Be pleased in your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's not recorded in the New Testament who is the author of the book of Hebrews. Different Bible commentators have their views upon this. There are a number that dedicate it to the Apostle Paul, and that is the conviction that I also would share in that. Nonetheless, what we find here is a book written to the Hebrew Christians. It is a book that unfolds to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It goes in great detail speaking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the imagery, the typology, what those sacrifices intended to do, what they were to speak about. But more importantly, who they were referring to. And the apostle makes that very clear for us in the argumentation that he goes through in the entire book. It is a heavenly book. It is one that is worthy of our devoted study. And as we come to it, we're impressed by the very opening word, for we're brought into the heavenlies with the name and the person of God himself. Let's read then, please, starting at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so here we find that a great comparison is being made. The angels are created beings, and they are great beings. They are high, supernatural. They are holy creatures that have been made. They are powerful creatures. They strike fear into the heart of everyone whom they come into the presence of. and yet they have been created and have the task of ministering unto the redeemed. For the Lord has sent forth His angels, His messengers, to be our guardians, to be our directors, our caregivers, if you like. And how, though they were great in their creation, yet still they are nothing in comparison with who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We want to think upon the Savior today, this morning, and upon the great truth of this, that He has a scepter, and the scepter of Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and what that kingship means, what that authority and sovereignty really means, and what it looks like for us in our own lives. Well, we want to think about that today. Let's bow, please, before the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, as we continue this day in Thy most holy presence, we thank Thee for a consciousness of the Spirit of God being here already. We're thankful, Lord, for singing Thy praises and for reading the Word of God open to us in our own language. We're thankful for the privilege of prayer, of being able to call upon the God of heaven, and, O God, being able to lay hold upon Thee this very morning and today, praying down the blessing, the power of the Holy Spirit upon us to open the Scriptures and to shine, O God, upon the Word of the Lord so that we will have understanding. Lord, please forgive us for our hardness of heart. O God, take away from us every foolish notion. Draw us near that we might sit today at the feet of our Savior, that we might hear His voice, that we might draw handfuls in purpose for our own spirit from Him. Lord, bless us. Do not disappoint Thy servants. We come to wait before Thee, as the animals of the field would wait to be fed by a master. So, Lord, we would wait today to be fed by Thee. Come and help us. Lord, it's more than likely that there are some unsaved people in our congregation now, or listening over the internet, and we pray that their minds would be drawn by the Spirit of God and their hearts opened to see that Jesus is the only Savior for them, and that unless they confess their sin, unless they call out unto Him, they will not be saved. Lord, hear our prayer today and draw each one of us who profess Christ, draw each one of us into a greater fellowship, a living relationship, whereby, Lord, we will know and experience the joy and peace and blessing and the power of God in our lives. Lord, that when we read the Scripture, we will not come and read it as a history book, but it will be alive as the living Word of God. Hear our prayer today. Lord, help us in all of our need. We ask these things today now in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. So we're thinking today on particularly verse 8 of chapter 1. And the words, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." And this is taken, a direct quote from Psalm 45. And so here at the very beginning, we're drawn back to see how God was preparing the way, how He was setting forward in the Old Testament Scriptures all that the Savior was to come to do. And He sets forward and exalts the Lord in His person. Who is He? And in His work, what has He come to do? Do you know, of all the emperors and potentates and kings and governors, no matter how virtuous or benevolent or merciful they may seem to be, there is no king to be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is supreme. He is high above all. And we bow ourselves to Him today to worship and to magnify and adore Him. Obadiah Sedgwick, who is a Puritan preacher, he wrote these words: "True faith takes Christ and Him only to be its Lord. Many will come to Christ to find a feast, but few come to Him to bear His scepter." What was he saying? He was saying something very similar to when the Lord Jesus had fed the 5,000 in the wilderness. And after feeding them, many followed. But they followed, and the Lord turned to them and said, "You follow me not because you want me as your Lord and King, but because your bellies have been filled." In other words, you've come to be fed. You've come to find a feast and to get what you can out of Christ. My friends, that's not the heart and spirit of a true follower of the Lord Jesus. For when we come to Him, we want to come to Him as our Lord. We want to submit ourselves under the scepter of His kingship and authority and rule. It is clear from our text that this king in Hebrews 1 has a distinction of relationship that is set by him. He is set far and high above all others because his relationship with God is higher than any others. He has the relationship of being the Son of God. And God the Father has chosen to reveal himself to this sinful world through the Lord Jesus. But how has He chosen to reveal Himself to us? Well, the opening verses of Hebrews 1 give us that indication very clearly. First of all, in verse 2, by speaking through the Son. For it says, "In these last days God hath spoken unto us by His Son." How has God spoken to us in these last days? And by the way, the last days are from the times of the New Testament, right now until this period of time. These are all the last days. So from the coming of Jesus Christ, those were depicted in the Scriptures as the last days. And so God hath in these last days spoken to a sinful world, but how? He has spoken through the Son. And what message did He speak and how did He speak? My friends, He spoke through the cross of Calvary. That was the greatest expression of God's love to a sinful world and the greatest message that could have been voiced by Him. It was through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that He spoke to us. Has He spoken to you, my friend, today? By the cross. Have you received that message yet? You're here today. And by what providence has brought you here to this house? How have you come? By mistake? By consequence, maybe? By some sort of coincidence that has happened in your life? We don't really know the answer to that. But the fact is, you're here today and God has a message for you. Do not turn off your ears. Do not close your eyes to the great message, that great word that the Lord God is giving to you. And it is the cross of Christ. Look at the text behind me on the wall. "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." God is speaking a message to us. And that message and all that He has to say to this world is said through the speaking of the Son of God. But also, God is revealing it through the person of the Lord Jesus, through the shining of the Son. Look in verse 3. It says, who, Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the brightness of His glory. Here is the shining, that all the glory of God, my friends, is seen in and through the Lord Jesus Himself. And He shines forward in all of His purity, in all of His holiness, in all of His righteousness. Everything that Jesus is, He shines forth and He blinds us with His glory and beauty. How so? Because He is the reflection of God Himself. He is the reflection of the Father, for He shares and has the same essence of the Father. It also tells us in verse 3 that Jesus is the express image of the Father. We're thinking still about how God has communicated to a sinful world, and He has spoken through His Son. He has spoken through the shining of His glory and beauty, and the fact that Jesus in His very essence is the express image. The Greek word here is interesting. It's where we get our word character. And it's one of the rare cases where the exact pronunciation of the Greek word comes into English. It's the word character. And it means an engraving. So when an engraving is made, and that engraving is inked, and then it is pressed upon the paper, what you find when that engraving has been removed is an identical image of the engraving. And God has stamped upon His own Son. He bears the same essence. He is the express image. It produces the exact copy. Jesus Christ is God, a very God. He is. There is in Him the supremacy of the Son. We find also, and we've talked about that from verses 4 to 7, it speaks about how He's exalted over the angelic world. But then we come to verse 8 and we see there is the scepter of the Son of God. I want this day to talk to you this morning about the universal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. About the fact that He has and holds the scepter of authority. And I want us to think about the implications of such an authority and how it must impact the way we live our lives. Christ is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all in our lives. You cannot receive Jesus Christ as the prophet and as a good man or as a noble example if you do not accept Him as being the Lord and the supreme ruler of your life, whereby He controls and overrules in all things. John Mason, who was a Reformed Presbyterian minister in New York, was born in 1770. He said this. He said, "Brethren, if the majesty of Jesus is the subject which the Holy Ghost selected for the encouragement and consolation of His people, when He was shaking the earth and the heavens and diffusing His gospel among nations," and he's talking about what happened during the New Testament time and as Paul was writing to the Hebrew people, "can it be otherwise than suitable and precious to us on this occasion? Shall it not expand our views and warm our hearts and nerve our arm in our efforts to exalt His fame? Shall it not expand our views the more we dwell upon His greatness? Shall it not warm our hearts and stir our souls? Shall it not nerve our arm to do what we have to do for Him in the service of our great Lord and King?" But let me ask this question first of all. What gives Jesus Christ this authority? What gives Him this authority, this scepter of universal rule? He has this authority because, quite simply, He is God. There has been an attack upon the deity of Jesus Christ really from the beginning of time. It's nothing new for us. When you see it unfolding before your eyes, you again are confronted with the arrogance and the foolishness and the sinister attempts of the devil and all of his soldiers and army to undermine or to tear down who Jesus Christ really is. Satan has called this into question many, many times, and he has used different vehicles to do it. Now, for example, in the New Testament, when Jesus was walking and teaching and preaching, and he would make a statement, the Jews at times took up stones to stone him. Why? They took up stones to stone him, not for the good works that he had done or his miracles, but rather because he made himself the Son of God. He was guilty of blasphemy in their eyes. So there is absolutely no mistaking it, that what Jesus Christ said and taught and did in the New Testament time made it very clear of his declaration. He is saying, I am the Son of God, and so declaring that, he is making himself equal with God. And they knew that. And therefore, in their rejection of him, they took up stones to stone him. The devil always having an intention of removing or destroying Jesus Christ before he would ever get to the cross of Calvary. But there were also false teachers in the New Testament time, and there were varying sects, the Gnostic sect, those who took up the idea that Jesus Christ was similar to God, but he was not the same as God. And that thinking and false doctrine carried right through to the days of Arius in the 4th century. And Arius made the declaration that Jesus Christ was indeed a God, but he was not of the same essence of the Father. He was similar, he was like the Lord, but he was not the same as God himself. And the great stand that Athanasius took against Arius at that time to declare indeed that Jesus Christ is divine God, a very God. But you move down many centuries, and there were others in between time, but you come to the German rationalistic schools and the cults in these more recent times, and they put forward doubting every fundamental truth that is contained in the Word of God, but their attack has been against the deity of the Lord Jesus. But my friends, the testimony of the Word of God is abundantly clear. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke. Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6 said, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. And this declaration that was made about Jesus Christ being the Mighty God was something foretold by the prophet, that the one who would be born in Bethlehem would be the one coming from God Himself, the Messiah. And also in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel simply means God with us. Emmanuel. And so this revelation that was given to the prophet speaking about the coming of Christ over 700 years before he was born in Bethlehem declared clearly that God had purposed to come and dwell amongst men, and God himself, the only one who was able to take away and bear the sin, because there had to be a perfect sacrifice to come to stand in our place. But the apostles also carried this same theme and doctrinal point in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we know that some will deny that and take up the same sort of thinking as both the Gnostics and Arius did, that it's speaking about a God. But the very Greek grammar there is very clear, and it tells us that the Word itself, the Word himself, the Logos, is speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is God. Thomas, when he made that declaration, "My Lord and my God," was another apostolic witness. And you have Paul, in his writings in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, where he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh." John, again, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, unfolds to us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. In fact, he's only quoting what Jesus himself was speaking. "I am the beginning and the ending." Now, no man could say and take to himself such an arrogant statement if he was a created being. No, the Alpha and the Omega. And what did Jesus also go on to say in Revelation 1? He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." My friends, this is the testimony of the Scripture. But then we find that God himself has revealed that also. We've read from Psalm 45 and recorded for us in Hebrews 1 and 8. "Unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is an eternal throne." It is forever and forever. And so God is taking the witness stand. He is giving testimony himself about what he and how he views his only begotten Son. And so, my friend, by what authority does Jesus have this scepter of righteousness? The authority is because he is God. But he also has this authority because he is the Creator. John tells us in his opening chapter that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the very chapter we have read in Hebrews, the apostle goes on to make that same declaration that all things were created by him. God, through Christ, created the universe and all that is in it. Paul also confirms this in Colossians 1 and verse 15, where he said, "Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him." We must stop and stand in wonder, stand in awe, my friend, today, of what this really means. And when the disciples were in the ship and Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the storm raged and they were fearing for their life, and they awoke the Lord and they asked him, "Do you not care that we perish?" And he stood and rebuked the storm and the wind, and the wind stopped and the sea went calm. And then those men were startled, and they said within themselves, "What manner of man is this that is with us?" And do we not stop and say the same thing today when we consider that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things, invisible and visible? Do we not stop and say, "What manner of man is this?" Friends, we humble ourselves and we say, "This is the authority whereby he claims that scepter of rule and authority over us." Not only is he God and the Creator, but he is the sustainer, the one who keeps all things. The Lord is not a ruler in absentia. He is not one who is made and created and started going and then steps back, as some of the deists will say, and just lets the world run on to its course. No, the Lord is the one who has made, and he is the one who cares for and sustains all of his creation. My friend, how do you think the world operates? What is it that makes the world spin in space? What is it that makes all the planets continue in their orbit and in their order? Is it just going on by some sort of nothingness? It is the very power of God the very energy of the Lord Himself that enables and continues to sustain all things. And when you look at the massive structure of the universe itself, Christ is the one who is sustaining all these things. But then you come down to the very smallest structures of life form, and it is God Himself who is infusing life into all aspects of creation. He is the one who sustains. In Him, the apostle said, we live and move and have our being. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. We have a great Savior. We have a great Redeemer. We have a great God. And this is the authority whereby He comes to speak to us. And what are the implications of that authority in what we've been talking about today? Well, the implication is simply this, that when we know this, we must fall down before Him and worship Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as the God of all eternity. And friend, if you are not bowing down before Him in submission and trust this day, then you do not know Him as Lord. Then you're not born again. You are not a saved person. And if you go out into eternity being unsaved, you will be cast away from God into a lost eternity. You will be cast into the depths of hell forever and forever. And these are solemn thoughts and words. And I speak them to you with the greatest of solemnity that I can. You cannot put this off. You cannot imagine or wonder or think that, well, I'm okay, or when I die, God will accept me because I've been a nice guy, a good person, I've done benevolent things in my life, I've been a member of a church. All of those things are of no value whatsoever. Only one thing matters. Is Jesus Christ your Redeemer and Lord and King? And do you know Him as your living Savior today? Has He washed your sins away? Have you come to Him in repentance and faith and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner? Friends, we must come and bow ourselves before Him and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, that's what was argued here, that God made that declaration to the very angels when He was born. That the angels would come and they bow to worship, and they declared that all should bow before Him. And if you do not bow now, there will be a day when you will, for every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it doesn't matter what religion a person is, it doesn't matter what they say they have believed or they haven't believed. Every Muslim, every atheist, every agnostic, every Buddhist, everyone who declares any other religion, including apostate Protestantism, and everyone who goes and is a member of any Protestant church or whatever, it doesn't matter, friend, of those things. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I say to you today, confess now willingly and submit your heart to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my friend, the implication then moves on from not just worshiping Him, but to honor and respect Him. To honor and respect what He has made. There's a lot of talk today about green things and about the ecology. Most of the talk of ecology is nothing more than another form of atheism or worshiping of the animals and the birds and the trees around us. And it's anti-God, nothing to do with Scripture at all. So don't be confused about much of what is put forward, even by global warming ideas. Many of those things are built with another ideology and philosophy that drives them. But quite frankly, because we know that Jesus has created this world, He has given it to man to subdue and to use and to make use of, not to abuse it. And therefore, when man in his carnality and foolishness pollutes the world and pours chemicals into the water and does all kinds of things like that that are against the environment, well, you cannot stand to support those things. But we are called to be dutiful and to be careful about what God has given us. And part of the implication of us honoring Christ as we are to worship Him is to acknowledge that He has given us all these things and to use what He has given to us for His own honor and glory and for our good. He has called us to make use of His creation. But then to realize that our existence and our continuance comes from His grace, and His grace alone. When you bow down to worship Christ and you acknowledge Him and you want to respect Him, you want to say, Lord, my very being, my breath, my heartbeat comes from Thy grace to me. I deserve nothing. I deserve absolutely nothing. And so what will be the outcome of that is thankfulness and appreciation. Not a bitter or murmuring or complaining spirit, but truly to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All is come from the Lord, and therefore we are to be thankful and to have a deep appreciation inside. But then there is the obligation of serving as a result, of saying, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? How can my life be used by my great living Redeemer? I want my life to be in His hands. I want to give myself afresh to Him. And that's why we've been encouraging every one of us as we commence a new year. Let us say, oh God, I want to serve You with all of my heart. I want to give everything. I want to renew and devote my life with a fresh dedication. I want to say, let me be done with the things that contaminated my life in this past year and say, I want to follow the Lord with all my heart. If we acknowledge Him that He has this authority and the scepter of righteousness over us, this will be the outcome. John Owen, in one of his sermons, wrote this: our own concern, safety, present and future happiness lie herein. Our all depends upon the kingdom and throne of Christ. He is our King. If we are believers, our King to rule, protect, and save us, to uphold us against opposition, to supply us with strength, to guide us with counsel, to subdue our enemies, to give us our inheritance and reward, and therefore our principal interest lies in His throne and in the glory and stability thereof. And when he says to the principal interest in the throne, he is speaking about the Savior Himself. Oh, friends, let us submit ourselves before Him. And come to pray that He will be glorified in and through us. So why? And on what ground does the Lord Jesus have this authority? But then think with me also about what is the nature of this authority. Why we're told that it's a scepter of righteousness. What does that speak of? It speaks of justice. And so as God, He defines the very law by His righteous character, that express image. Because that express image or character of Jesus Christ that is like and of the Father, that is the very thing that whereby He comes with His righteous and holy standards, and He rules with that rule of justice. So as God, He defines what law is by His very character. But as the God-man, He has submitted Himself to that very law, and He kept it perfectly. He did not say that, well, I made the law, but therefore I am above the law, and I do not have to obey it if I choose not to. He could not have done that. He submitted himself under the very word that he gave, the very law that expresses his character. He could not go against it. That's why it was not possible for him to sin. He reflects the beauty and the holiness and the perfection of his very character and the law that expresses that character. So as God, he defines the law, and as the God-man, he submitted himself to that law. But as our great high priest, he has offered himself to make atonement and restitution for the law that we have broken. Here is love, my friends. Here is grace. Grace beyond definition. For he is our God. He is our King. But he is our Redeemer, our great high priest. And he has made atonement for us, and he has made restitution on our account. And he lived a perfect life for me that I could not have lived, but he died an atoning death for me that I could never have paid for on my own. This is my Redeemer. This is my Beloved. And this is my friend. Is he your friend today? Do you know him? Do you love him? Well, friends, his reign is eternal because he holds this scepter of righteousness, not for time, but for eternity, forever and forever, for eternity, for all time. And when time shall be no more, the Lord Jesus is the reigning King. Then finally and briefly, how far does his authority extend? Well, because he is God and the Creator, it necessarily extends to all creation. There is no part of the universe or of his creation that his scepter of truth and holiness does not extend. It goes far beyond. That's why when you hear those who are objectors to God and his way, who are atheistic in their thinking, the real question is not do atheists believe in God, but does God believe in atheists? That's the greater question that should be asked. And here, my friend, is something of great importance for us to think about the authority that the Lord Jesus extends to all of his creation. But he now refines that by, in the scripture, we're told that his authority is over his church, for he is called the head of the church. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, and that church is made up not of denominations, friends, by the way. Don't get confused here. That's not the Church of Jesus Christ, denominations. For there are many. There are some good, some medium, and some bad. But the truth is, and when it's talking here about the church and Christ being the head of the church, it is speaking about those who are blood washed. They're redeemed. Those who are in the building that he is making and building up and calling all of his elect from all the four corners of the world, and by how he is redeeming them and saving each one. So Christ is the head of the church. And that's why, my friends, it is such an affront to God and to all humanity when the Roman pontiff stands to declare that he is the head of the church on earth. That is an abomination. That is something that should not be acknowledged. And the shame and the disaster today among evangelical churches is that so many of them are cozying up to Rome, cozying up to the papacy, and even acknowledging that the Pope has a message for the youth and the world of today. My friend, if anyone listens to the message that comes from the Pope of Rome, they will end up following that to their own disaster and destruction at the end. There is no light. There is no truth. There is no hope in the message that the Roman Church has. And Christ is the only head of the church of his own elect people. But then we take it down a little bit closer, and we look to the authority that extends to the individual believer. That's where you and I come in. Now, we're part, if we're saved, we're part of the church of the Lord. That is true. But when we think about how we respond ourselves to the Lord Jesus, this is where the implication of His authority and rule over us, it must come into our lives. It's not enough for us to say, yes, I say He is Lord. Yes, I say He is Savior. Yes, I say I go to church and hear about Him. But if He doesn't govern our lives every single day, then He is not Lord. And quite frankly, if He is not Lord of your life, then He is not Lord at all in you. Mr. Sedgwick, a Puritan writer, said this: "The unbelieving heart cannot choose Christ. It cannot like Him for a Lord. Why? Because the dominion of Christ is holy and heavenly. It is directly opposite to the sordid or wicked principles and affections and ways of the unbelieving heart. But," he says, "faith sets up the scepter of Christ and sweetly frames the soul to a willing subjection." I love that statement. Sweetly frames the soul to a willing subjection. Is that where we are today? To say, "Lord, I want Your will in my life. I want You to have complete sway over me. I don't want to have self. I don't want to have my own goals. I want to submit everything." My friends, therefore, let us say in conclusion, let every believer from this very service rededicate heart and life and surrender all to Christ our great King. Let us put aside those things that challenge the authority of the Savior in our lives. And look, you know what they are, and I know what they are, and it's maybe those sins that have had the advantage over you. But our old wicked heart, we don't want to give up those things at times that hold sway in us. But we have to come and surrender all. We can't have a closed door in our heart where the Lord has so much and we have that door locked behind us and He's not getting in there. No, all doors have to be open. And all doors off the hinges. Let us determine to submit our lives in every area to the obedience of Christ, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Lord. And let us pray that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinful thoughts and actions. Ah, let us acknowledge that that scepter of truth, that scepter of righteousness of our Lord Jesus is over us at all times. And we can feel the weight of it on our shoulders as we walk. And perhaps at times where we're going to wander away, maybe it will nudge us a little bit to get back on the track and thank God for it. But let's hope He doesn't have to use it in a more firm way in our life to chasten us. Let us say, "Lord, I want to be submissive and open to Your will in every single area." Let's bow, please, in prayer.